Happy Sabbath, everyone. All right. It's good to be back with all of you. Betsy and Joe and I were in Lubbock for trumpets, and it was enjoyable to visit with them and saw my grandmother and drove by the old house and all that kind of thing. It's funny, it's been a little over 7 years now that we've been here, and it's funny that, you know, this is home now. I was telling Betsy, it was like, all right, we're on our way home versus, we spent 20-plus years in Lubbock. But this feels like home now. So we enjoyed going to see everybody, but it's always good to be back with all of you as well. You know, this message, for many of you who know me well know that I'm very much a planner. And a lot of times, I'll have messages planned out weeks before and know what subjects I want to talk about. And I kind of struggled on this one. I kept going back and forth with different things. And honestly, would try to concentrate on things and would find myself just kind of getting distracted, and with a lot of things that are going on in the world around us, especially this last few weeks and month or two. For someone who is a planner, there is a lot of unknown that is going on in this world. There is a very contentious election that I'm sure you all are very aware of. And if you look at the calendar, because of how late the feast is, when we get back from the feast, it's only about 10 days away. And no matter who God decides to put into the seat of president, I think we'd all agree that there's going to be a lot of upset people, a lot of angry people. And I don't know how those people are going to respond or what that'll mean for our country. We see these crazy things going on with our economy. We see the weather, the fires. There's just so much unknown right now and so many possible distractions. And so as I was trying to concentrate, it's like, what do I want to talk about? The feast kept coming back into my mind and how important the feast was going to be for me personally this year as a reset, as an opportunity to get focused again and not become distracted. And then in my office, a couple weeks ago, I glanced over and I saw this sitting on one of my little shelves. And this is, no, we're not going to break out into a game of basketball afterwards, but it's a signed basketball that says 2004. So Betsy and I were talking about that's 20 years ago. And 2004, the team that I coached, we won the 4A national championship at the homeschool national tournament. Hundreds of teams, and our team won that year. And so all the players gave me this. They signed it, and I was kind of looking back and just sat in the office there a couple weeks ago. And what I recalled about this was how much I loved that team, but how the reason we were able to be so successful was I was really able to reach them and inspire them as a team. And their focus was just excellent. And it made me think about the purpose of the feast and what God has done. God has given us the feast to inspire us. And that's why he says, hey, go to the feast. And so the title, if I can have the visual team bring that up, I found a little logo here. Let's Go is the title. Now, for all the younger people here, you probably know what this means. But for some older people, maybe you think of this as just a preposition. But this is a very emotional word. I've asked Joel to demonstrate what this word actually means. Joel, will you help us out? Oh, we can do a little bit better than that. Try one more time. There we go. This word has lots of emotion. There's an excitement. There's an energy. Whenever we hear, let's go, that's what God is asking us to do. He's asking us to go to the feast. He's asking us to go so that he can remind us about his plan for us, the special role that he is offering us to partake in that plan, to inspire us to live a better way of life. That's why we are going to the feast. That's why God is asking us to go. And I appreciate the sermonette. It's set perfectly for how important the feast is and how obviously it's still something that God wants us to do. Again, I mentioned that when I was coaching, again, I knew if I was doing a good job, if I could get to the kids, if I could inspire them to work as a team, to play better than they thought they could, to go above and beyond. And again, I think God does the exact same thing for us. He wants us to go to the feast with excitement. He wants us to go to the feast with energy. He wants us to go to the feast to hear the messages, to meet new friends, to see old acquaintances. That's why he wants us to go to the feast. We don't go to the feast because it's a vacation. I think most of us are looking forward to the places we're going, but that's not the purpose. We could be sent off to, you know, anywhere, and we would still need to go to the feast. And we aren't there just to eat really good food, which hopefully we will, but those aren't the main reasons. It's not why God has asked us. He's asking us to go to the feast so that he can inspire us. More importantly, though, and what we're, as we go through today's message, is, well, what happens after the feast? Because we have to go to the feast this year. And yes, take all this in. But more importantly, we have to come back different people. We have to come back different people. We're going to come back to a world that, again, is full of unknowns. And more than likely, a world that will continue to get worse before it'll get better. We have to be inspired. We have to be focused not to worry about what's going to happen in the days ahead, but to focus on God and his kingdom and the promise that he has given us. That's what this feast has to be about, is becoming inspired again and coming back a different, better Christian, a better disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the point of the feast. That's why we have to go. We have to go. So today, I think Stephen announced that we were going to have discussion. So it'll be a rather short message today so that we have time to spend time together with the discussion. But my message today is broken into three parts. And my goal, I wrote this and thought about this because this is what I need to hear today. I need to be inspired. And I hope as I attempt to do that for myself that it helps you as well. Because this message is meant to be an inspiration. That we go to the feast ready to take in what God has in store for us, but more importantly, that we come back different people. That we come back a very focused people. An inspired people. That is focused on living God's way. That has an attitude and that is new and different. And that is what this message is about. I want us to use some coaching, coaching words. I want us fired up about this. I think sometimes we're too a little bit melancholy about this. This should excite us. This calling that God has given us. That you are uniquely sitting there because out of billions of people in the world, God has said, I want you to be in my family. That should excite us. Like, that should be everything for us. And I think sometimes we're not as emotional about that as we should be. This is a big deal. And we get the chance to leave this world in a few days, for 8 days, and go away and be with God. And come back better. Come back ready for whatever Satan has in store for us. Because we have that promise from God. And we should be excited about that. So I've got 3 points today as I've created this. The first part, we're going to look a little bit at a warning. A warning that God did give his people years ago that is relevant for us as we lead up to leaving for the feast to make sure that we are having the right mentality about this. And then we're going to look at an individual in the middle of this message, an individual who lived a very inspired life. He lived in a world that I think was very similar to the world that we live in, and he's an inspiration. And then we're going to close talking about then that word focus again, and what could be a cause for us to lose focus so that as we go to the feast, we're also thinking about that, of where we are susceptible at. So let's go. I'm going to use that a lot today. All right, so let's start. This warning message. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. So, the nation of Israel has already been conquered by Assyria. And Isaiah is talking here at the time of Hezekiah, and he's warning Judah. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, let's see what God says. As he's talking to Isaiah, he's talking here. It says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. So God is saying, I've called these people, I've offered them this promise, and they've turned their back on me. Continuing in verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backward. In the middle of verse 5, it says, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. They had completely turned away from God. They weren't living God's life. They weren't respecting God. They had let other foreign gods in their religion, and they had let that into their identity and their culture, and those were the things that they were doing. And God said that they are completely sick. Their whole heart is away from me. But what is interesting is, as we continue this chapter in verse 11, let's see what the people were still doing. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. It appears that the people, who in the very beginning where God said they've turned their back on me, what were they still doing on the feast days and on the Sabbath? They were still going to the temple. They were still worshiping God. They were still giving sacrifices. They were checking off the box. God's commands and things had just become something they just did because they had been taught that, and it was just something else that they did. And God says, it's meaningless. He goes, it means nothing to me because of who you are the rest of the time, the rest of the week. And yet they were still doing these things. I think this is a warning for us, especially for those of us who have been doing this a long time, that this doesn't become just a box that we check off. Oh, it's the Sabbath. I go to church. Oh, there's a pepperoni pizza. I don't eat that. Oh, it's a holy day. I'll bring my green envelope. I'll go to church. It can't become that. It can't just be a box that we check off. And God, again, he wants us going to the feast with excitement, with energy. It's not the ceremony. That's what Judah thought the ceremony saved them. And that's not what God is looking at. God is saying, it's not the ceremony. It's the heart behind it. Why are you doing it? What's the mentality? What's the focus? In verse 16, God continues to say, in his great mercy and love, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, etc. And he says, and then your sins will be forgiven. God, in his great mercy, says, even if you're doing that, turn and repent, and I'll forgive you. And so that's a question I've asked myself, and I encourage you to ask yourself, are any of these days or any of these things that we do, have they become just something you check off a box? And if they have, repent. It's not too late. Change. It has to be more than that. It has to be more than that. And the point that Israel forgot and the point that Judah forgot and sometimes we can forget is that God is offering us everything. God is offering us everything. And yet we deceive ourselves into thinking that there's something in this world that's just as precious. Well, there's not. Judah did that. Israel did that. We have to make sure that we realize and don't forget what God is offering us. And again, God knows how we are. And so again, he gives us the holy days. He gives us his plan, things that we do each and every year. Again, not because it's a ceremony, not because it's a box to check, but because God says, use this time to remember. Use this time to remember what I'm offering you, what your real value is, what your commitment means, why it's worth living a life that's different than everyone else around you, why it's worth living a life where you stand out, as we'll discuss here in a little bit. That's what these days are about. Again, and I've said this to myself, but if the feast doesn't make me a better person, then why bother going? If me going to the feast here in a week and a half doesn't make me a better person, doesn't make me a better Christian, a better disciple of Jesus Christ, then why bother going? It has to make me better. It has to make us better. It's why we're going. That must be our mindset of why we are going. God, help me to be a better follower of you. Remind me about your promises. Let me focus on that. That's what's important. And again, not that we just go there and have a good time and think about that and then come back, you know, oh, we're back in the real world, right? No, we come back different. That's the objective, that we come back different, ready for the battle that's ahead. Again, there's a lot of unknowns going on, and those unknowns aren't magically going to disappear while we're at the feast. But we come back ready to battle those, ready to stay focused on what's important and not become distracted by those things. To be ready for the battle. Again, not just going because the calendar says it's time to go. Going because God has invited us and wants to inspire us and work with us. So let's go to this second part now, where we learn about this person that I think is very inspirational. If you're taking notes, if you want a section, and if you notice the questions we're going to discuss, this part is titled, Are You Ready to Open the Windows? Are you ready to open the windows? Turn with me to Daniel. To me, Daniel is one of the most inspiring characters in the Bible. Especially for, I think, as a guy, I read Daniel and I see Daniel as somebody that is first and foremost was a follower of God, as we'll see. A committed follower of God. But he was also very successful. He rose to the top of a government, to the top of his career. Right? And as we go through these things, but again, he was successful, but God was always first, and we saw that. And remember, Daniel wasn't like Daniel had this easy life. As a young teenager, he was basically kidnapped from his family and taken to a foreign country as a slave, right? He went through some hard times, but he always put God first, even as a young man, even as a teenager. And I just think he's just a great example. I think his life is a blueprint for us. Of how do we navigate in a very secular world? How do we navigate that in both a spiritual and physical context? But in chapter 6, we see something very interesting. Daniel chapter 6. I need to turn there. I was busy talking and didn't turn there. Okay, Daniel 6, beginning in verse 1. This is after the Babylonians have been conquered by King Darius and the Medes. And it says here in verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Now I always think this is very interesting because when the Medes came in, they could have easily and probably did, I would imagine, probably killed a lot of the Babylonian government officials. Why would you want them there, right? But Daniel obviously had a reputation of having wisdom and a great employee. And so he wasn't put aside. In fact, he was brought in and then he was made a governor. And he did such a good job and had such an excellent spirit about him. It says that Darius was like, I'm just going to put you in charge of everything. Again, very successful person. Let's keep going. What happens now? Verse 4. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. So we see the other politicians, they tried to dig up some dirt on Daniel. Like we can all understand what that would look like because we see that in our elections, right? It doesn't matter if it's like the local city councilor all the way up to the president, you're going to find dirt on your opponent. And there's usually always dirt to be found because they're physical human beings, right? But it says here that they couldn't find any dirt on Daniel. They couldn't find any dirt. Would people be able to say that about us? Would people say that about me? If they started looking into things, what would they find about me? It's an interesting question that you can ponder and think about. But continuing, in verse 5 it says, then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They knew the only way to get to him was through his relationship with God. He didn't have any dirt to be found. But they knew the only way we can get him is his relationship with God. Again, would people say that about me? Would people say that about you? That's what we are to strive to be like. That people would see that. Now, in order to do that, though, the people around Daniel, they knew what he believed. They knew who he was. They knew what his commitment was. He was a great employer, and he was, I'm sure, loyal, but his loyalty was to God first and foremost, and everyone knew that. Do people in your life know who you are and what your commitment is to God? I don't know if I've told this story. I tell a lot of stories, so if I have, forgive me, but if not, here's another story. This is about 20 years ago or so, and was at a work meeting. And back then, before COVID, we always would actually share rooms with another coworker. And so a couple years after I started Stryker, I got to be friends with a rep in Houston. We got hired at the same time, and we started rooming together. And we'd probably talk to each other once or twice on the phone during the week just about business. And, you know, we were started at the same time, went to the same school, so all these things. And I remember several years had went by, and I had a meeting, and that meeting went over the weekend that year. And so I remember on Saturday morning waking up, and, you know, he woke up and he got his shower and was getting ready to go to the, 8 o'clock breakfast or whatever. And I was just still laying in bed. And I remember going, what are you doing? Like, we have a meeting. You're just laying there. And I remember thinking back, like, he had known me for several years. We had talked, and he didn't even know that I had kept the Sabbath. And so I explained to him at that time, okay, well, I'm not going today. I'm actually going to go to church, and I keep the Sabbath and do all that, had this conversation. But it has always made me think after that, it's like, how is it possible that, oh, and this is the key part. So at Stryker, every year we have to take a Gallup survey that the CEO department gives so that they know if our company's doing good with the employees, if there's things to fix. And the question that they ask, which is a very famous question in Stryker, is like, do you have a best friend at work? And so we were always each other's best friend. So in my head, I'm thinking, so my best friend at work doesn't even know I keep the Sabbath? How can that be the most important thing of my life if he doesn't even know I keep the Sabbath? And again, it was 20-something years ago, younger guy, learning from mistakes. But Daniel, they all knew. They all knew. Do people in your life know? Do your classmates know that God is the most important thing in your life? Do your neighbors know? Do your coworkers know? If God and our relationship with him is the most important thing in our life, it has to be visible. It has to be visible. And in Daniel's life, it was extremely visible. Because what do we know? They make a law that you can't pray to anyone except the king. Why? Because they know Daniel prays to God. And they know Daniel prays to God often throughout the day. And so they make a law specifically to get Daniel specifically about his religion and his beliefs and who he is, first and foremost, as a person. Verse 10, what does Daniel do? This is always amazing to me. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he knew. That's important. He went home. In his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day, and he prayed and he gave thanks before the God, before his God, as was his custom since early days. He knew that this was against the law and there was going to be extreme punishment. And he said, who cares? Because my commitment to God is greater than anything else. His focus never left God. Throughout his life, again, that's what's so inspirational. When there was a decision to be made, he always chose God's way. He always chose God first. He opened the windows. That's the part that gets me. Because I know me. I know what I'm doing. I'll go home and I'll pray, but I'll go in the closet. Well, Jesus said, go in the closet. Yeah, I'll justify that, right? I'm not opening the windows. He opened the windows so everyone would see what he thought of the law and who he was. He opened the windows. We have to be ready to open the windows. We can't hide anymore who we are and who our King is. I think we've been fortunate to live in a country where our beliefs, even if people disagree, there's not a lot of danger. But I don't know how much longer those days will be. Maybe they'll continue, which would be awesome. But I think we have to be prepared that maybe they won't. And if it's the case, are we going to open the windows? Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says the same thing. He uses a different terminology, but he says the exact same thing while he was here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Matthew 10, verse 32. What does Jesus say? Matthew 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying the same thing. Open the windows, and I will open the windows to my Father. If you want to deny me, if it gets too hard and you want to deny it, close the windows, there's a consequence. As we go to the feast this year, as we allow God to inspire us, to work with us, I'd encourage us all to pray that God would give us the faith and the courage to open our windows when that time comes, just like Daniel did. Because think about it, we know the end of the story. Daniel didn't. Daniel 100% thought he was dead because of this decision. Whenever they open the den and they're throwing him in that, and for that 1 or 2 seconds as he's falling through the air, he knows he's dead. My guess is at the very last, if he would have said, hold on, Darius, never mind, I'll worship you. I'll worship you. My guess is Darius would have been, yeah, I want you in my government, absolutely. He knew he was about to die, and he didn't change his mind. That's amazing to me. That's the courage and that's the strength that he had. That's the inspiration that he had, and that he allowed God to work through him, to inspire him, to live that kind of life. And that is the life that we have to be ready to live, and we can use the feast to get us to that point and help. So that leads to this third point then. Where is the focus then? Where is the focus? It's always interesting, and every year is, kind of similar, where we all, I think before the feast, we get really busy, right? We're trying to get work done. We're trying to maybe catch up and get a little ahead in school, maybe take tests beforehand. And so we kind of get a little distracted, just because we're trying to get ready for the feast, right? There's all this focus. Sometimes things, chaotic happen. I mean, we didn't wake up this morning anticipating taking Joe to the emergency room. So there's a bit of a chaos that happens because we have an adversary. Next Sabbath on Atonement, we're going to talk about that adversary, but we cannot forget that we have an adversary, and that adversary is doing everything in his power to keep us out of God's kingdom. He's doing everything in his power to distract us, to make us anxious, to weaken the courage that we need. You know, Satan doesn't want us to succeed. And I think Satan, you know, I don't think he, once we're at the feast, you know, sometimes some years it's like, okay, it seems like it's really hard to get to the feast, but then once we get there, everything works out good. Obviously, I think, number one, God is there at the feast, his angels are there, and they keep Satan out. But I also think a part of Satan, he doesn't care if we're at the feast for a week. Because he's like, they got to come home, and I'll be waiting for them. I think that's his mentality. He's betting that he can take our inspiration away. Brethren, don't let him take your inspiration away. Don't let him take that energy and that excitement and that knowledge that you have about what is ahead of you. Don't allow him to do that. And the biggest way you can do that is by keeping your focus. Keeping your focus on God's kingdom. Again, it's words we say, but if we really believe this, then there's no reason that that is not our focus. That has to be our vision. Each and every day when we wake up, if we really believe that Jesus Christ is going to return, we just celebrated that 2 days ago. If you really believe that, then there's nothing in this world that should stop you from keeping that vision. Because you know he's returning, and you know when he does, everything changes. The kingdom must be our focus. The family of God, being in his family, living forever with the creator of the universe. I mean, again, I said at the beginning, but the creator of the universe chose you. Chose me. I don't know why. I'm a goofball. But he did. And he chose you too. That's massive. And that for some reason we would just say, "Nah, I think that looks better." Go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Jesus talks about what the kingdom of God should be to us. How valuable it should be. The focus that we should give it. In two little parables in Matthew 13. Actually, it's Matthew 11. Well, let me go back here. Is it 13? Oh, it is 13. Okay. I was right the first time. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of a great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's our mentality. That we would be willing to give up anything for the kingdom. Anything for the kingdom. That is what we have to focus on. And I know from experience, when you lose focus, things go badly. I think, obviously, we know that from a spiritual perspective. Whenever we aren't focused and it begins to affect prayer life and study and all those things, things go badly. But I remember what's interesting, and I remember this as I was looking at this basketball, is that 2004 team, and we won the big trophy in the championship, and it was a great year. And we had some talented players, but that next team, that 2005 team, should have been better. I remember that team. We had more talent top to bottom than I did in 2004. And we started the year off really well. But something happened midway through the season, and I lost them. I lost their focus. Anything I tried, it didn't work. Anything I tried to do to bring them back as a team together, to get them to focus, to play as a unit, to, you know, be unselfish, it didn't work. And they just slowly became more about themselves. And the team began to just tear apart. And we went to that tournament the year before we had won, and we were knocked out the first day. Because they had lost their focus. We can't do that. Luke chapter 8. Luke 8 and beginning in verse 14. We'll read 14 and 15. This is really a warning about losing focus. It says, now the ones that fell, again, verse 14, Luke chapter 8. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they had heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. But then we are to strive to be that disciple and Christian of verse 15. But the warning for us is verse 14. We have to be focused. If we aren't, the cares of this world will take us out. And so as we go to the feast, focus on these things. Focus on keeping the right focus. Remembering the value of the kingdom and what God is offering us. And not allowing Satan to take that away. That's his plan. He will be waiting for us when we get back. Brethren, God is, as we talked about, God is creating a family. And again, he wants you in that family. That's the focus. And if we keep focused on his kingdom, if we keep focused on him, we are promised a guaranteed victory. I was never able to promise one of my teams guaranteed victory. I would always say, if you go and you play as hard as you can, and you listen and you work together, you know, you can win this game. But I can never promise victory. God is promising us victory. Our last verse, let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Again, I told you I would kind of keep it short today since we had discussion, so I invite you all to stay and as we talk about some of these things. But Isaiah 40 and verse 31 says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Brethren, the calling that God has given us is not easy. It is very hard. It is very difficult. Remember Daniel. He was about to die because he refused to disobey God. But God says if we focus on him, if we put our inspiration in him, if we put our life in his hands, that we will not fail. That when his son returns, that we will rise to meet him in the air. That is the promise. Remember that promise when you're asked to open the windows. Remember that. Remember that promise whenever you feel yourself losing focus. Again, use this feast as a chance to be re-inspired, to be inspired to keep battling, keep moving forward. Don't give up. As hard as it is, don't give up. That's what this feast is about. Be like Daniel. Live a life that says, I want to be in God's family. That's what this feast is about. So I was trying to figure out a good conclusion. But the only thing that came to mind was one thing, brethren. Let's go.